Now, when you get right down to it, Mr. MacArthur is actually preaching a conditional salvation after all, even though he declares up and down he's not. Okay? And Mr. Ryrie does the same thing. He adds conditions to the single condition of belief. He says, quote, every Christian will bear spiritual fruit. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, otherwise that person is not a believer. Every born-again individual will be fruitful. Not to be fruitful is to be faithless, without faith, and therefore without salvation. Every Christian will bear fruit, otherwise he or she is not a true believer. Pretty clear, right? Notice that Ryrie says bearing fruit, not belief, is the proof that you're a real Christian. Okay, here we go again. He said repeatedly that salvation is conditioned solely upon belief. When we believe, we are saved. When we believe, we have received a gift that can never be lost. Well, isn't requiring fruit the same as adding another condition to the single condition of belief for salvation? Isn't using fruit or the lack thereof to judge whether or not a person is a true Christian, isn't that using a yardstick that's other than the single condition of belief? How can he say the only condition for salvation is belief and then turn around and use fruit as a yardstick to judge whether or not a person has really believed? It's more double talk, more double speak, all right? If mental assent to the truth is the only condition that is required to become a Christian, then it is the only condition. But Ryrie's telling us there are two conditions now. We must not only believe, we must also bear fruit to be a Christian, right? Now, I have to agree with these men on that point. I agree that a true Christian must bear fruit, and that a true Christian must live like a Christian. The problem is these men are only presenting half the truth, half of what the Bible says on the subject. A true Christian who has begun to bear fruit can have that fruit destroyed and end up lost. That's in Jude 1:12 says that. Also, a true Christian who has been living like a Christian, who has been living like a Christian, can stop living like a Christian, return to the world, and be lost. 2 Peter 2:20-21 says that. But that's not really my point. What I'm trying to highlight tonight here is the confusion these men walk in, the contradiction they walk in. It's impossible to maintain that there's only one condition and multiple conditions for salvation at the same time. Okay? That does not compute. That is confusion, religious confusion. Saying that both these things are true at the same time is double talk and confusion. Now, all this confusion comes from trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It's never going to work. The square peg is the lie of eternal security. The round hole is the complete teaching of salvation presented in the scripture. And until these men get delivered from that error, they will continue to double talk. They will continue to contradict not only the scripture, but their own statements as well, and prove themselves to be fools. Since they're under the power of these seducing spirits, which are preaching another gospel through them, they will say anything and do anything to cover and protect that error. They will twist the scripture. They will deliberately misinterpret or misapply passages. They will twist the meaning of the original languages. And they'll lie to you with a straight face. They'll just straight up lie to you. Now, before moving on, I want to go back to look at what this blogger, our illustrious blogger there, says, one of her comments she made, because it has to do with what I said last week about rebellion and why people are being turned over to Satan this hour. She said, no man can tell you what sin is, right? No man can tell you what sin is. And the reason I want to point this out is, like I said, the reason God's giving so many of his people over to the power of Antichrist in this hour is because of their rebellion. The gospel of Antichrist is a gospel of rebellion because the false grace it promotes, that's such an integral part of it, produces rebellion in those who accept it. This false grace instills unscriptural and soul-damning ideas in our minds. One of those ideas, just one, is what this woman was talking about. That is the idea that obedience to all external commandments, to all external standards of righteousness, or external moral codes, is not only futile, but it constitutes legalism. Sometimes this idea is presented in the theological framework of trying to keep the law or trying to be saved by keeping Moses' law. But most of the time it's presented in the as a concept of peer pressure, something everybody can understand. Lots of people don't understand the law of Moses and the relation of law to grace and all this kind of stuff. But they understand what peer pressure is. A three-year-old understands what peer pressure is, okay? So a lot of times it's spun and taught in this framework of peer pressure. And the idea is that since we're all individuals and only God knows our hearts, no one should ever try to tell anyone else how God wants them to live or what God considers as sin in their lives. And we must never try to make anyone else conform to our idea of what sin is or our standard of righteousness. Every person must find out what sin is and what righteousness is for himself directly from the Holy Spirit. That's this idea, this concept that false grace is telling people. It tells you, if ever any man or any religious leader, any leadership tries to define what sin is or what righteousness is for you in order to conform you to that standard, that equals religious peer pressure. Whenever one person tries to tell another person what sin or righteousness is, it's just the religious flesh trying to impose their own standard on other people. And that's seen as wrong all the time. That's what grace tells you. It's false grace tells you that's wrong. I've noticed this idea being expressed quite a bit by people who have come out of the church system. Biblical standards that are established by churches are mocked and equated with legalism, and they're viewed as attempts to clean the outside of the cup while leaving the inside unclean like dead men's bones. And like so many of the false teachings that are snaring God's people in this hour, there's a measure of truth in that whole idea. There's a measure of truth in that, but just enough to deceive you. One fairly well-known minister who has been out of the church system for quite a while wrote an article that was geared specifically towards those who have left the church system, but who may still be under the influence of some of the system's ways or ideas. And his contempt for the religious standards some churches still seek to maintain was expressed this way. He says, "You've submitted to the ultimate form of peer pressure, the pressure to conform to the expectation of the religious leadership and your fellow believers, thinking that by doing so you were submitting to God." Okay? You've submitted to the ultimate form of peer pressure, the pressure to conform to the expectation of the religious leadership and your fellow believers, thinking that by doing so, you are submitting to God. Now, personally, I can't see how that could apply to any mainline church, liberal church, any of the mega churches, any of the seeker-friendly churches, or even most charismatic churches right now. The fact is, there are very few churches that are actually trying to impose any kind of biblical moral code or standard of righteousness on anyone. I mean, that type of congregation is vanishing. It's a vanishing relic, right? You only got that kind of thing in maybe independent churches that were fundamentalist or some Baptist churches still. The only legalism most of today's churches are propagating is the idea that you must attend their church every week and you must keep tithing and support the church. That's the legalism they all preach. In the vast majority of today's churches now, there's no moral code being maintained. There's no standard of righteousness being enforced. Everyone's free to do what they like and live any way they please. The ways of the world have been brought into the churches, and they've been incorporated into their services. Couples who live together but who are not married are welcome in these churches. Even homosexuals are welcome in most of them. I mean, there's certainly no dress code. People come dressed any way they like. They can believe what they like. They can associate with whoever they like. They can smoke and be a member of the church. They can drink and be a member of the church. They can go to a racetrack every night and be a member of the church. You know, the leaders of these churches aren't telling people they can't do anything. Just the opposite is true. They're preaching a false grace to them. They're telling them that because they're under grace, they can do anything they want. They can live any way they please. Okay? The fact is, even if some of those who have left the church system did run across a fellowship that was trying to uphold a biblical standard of righteousness, they would never consider the possibility that that standard was a good thing, or that it might actually have come from the Scripture. See, because false grace has told them and convinced them that the only thing conforming to an external standard of righteousness will accomplish is to make you appear righteous on the outside, when all the time you're still as wicked as a dead man's bones on the inside. And this is exactly what our illustrious blogger is saying. She says, no man can tell us what sin is. She's been set free from all the legalistic bondage of the church system. And now, no man, no elder, no religious leadership, nobody but the Holy Spirit's ever going to tell her what sin is. That's the attitude. I have news for this poor woman. She's walking under the influence of a false grace. And the fact is, if she persists in that attitude, she's just as likely to end up in hell anyway, because that whole attitude is nothing but rebellion. Rebellion. She is walking in rebellion under the guise of living under grace. First of all, the Scripture tells us very clearly what is sin. Maybe not even in every area of our life, maybe not every little single situation, but in a lot of areas and plenty of areas, Scripture tells us what a sin is, right? Secondly, sometimes God does send people and does use people to speak to us because we're too blind and we're too deaf to hear Him speak to us. Sometimes we're caught in some kind of lust and some kind of thing that we can't hear God's voice. And he sends a man to tell us. So sometimes the Spirit does send men to tell us what we're involved in is sin in God's eyes. Sometimes God does use men to correct us and bring us out of self-delusion and self-deception. So the statement that no man can tell you what sin is not only false, it's a statement of rebellion, and it reveals an unteachable spirit, which is precisely why God allows people like that to be deceived. See, the idea that obedience to any kind of outward standard or that conformity to any kind of external moral code automatically equals legalism and that does nothing to clean the inside of the cup, that's a very subtle perversion of the scripture. It's not true. And this is a perfect example of how these seducing spirits can take a truth and twist it and twist it and work it until it becomes a lie, a satanic lie. Now listen, it's true. God's goal for us is that we learn how to be guided and ruled by the internal government of our spirit man, of our new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we yield to the work of purification, as we yield to the work of sanctification in our lives, the Holy Spirit forms Christ in us. Christ, that's the nature and the character of God. The ultimate goal of all this is that we come to the, quote, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And when we have reached that goal, then the character and the nature of God, which has been fully formed in us, that will be the thing that governs our motives, our thoughts, our desires, and our actions throughout all eternity. However, the fact is, Christ is not fully formed in us, nor do we learn how to be ruled by the internal government of our new man overnight. These things take time. And during that time, during that process, we must remain under some kind of external spiritual government, or we're going to end up like all these grace people who are walking in rebellion and who are being turned over to Antichrist in this hour. This is especially true of babes in Christ and those who are still young in the Lord. You know, the Bible says the things in natural, God gave us the things in natural so we can understand things in the spiritual. Look at a family. It's like your children are growing up here, a child, let's say one child. The older the child gets, the more mature he becomes, right? The less external rules and restraints you have to keep on him. Okay, his maturity begins to cancel out the need for cumbersome regulations and all that kind of stuff and rules because more and more he's regulating his own behavior. And since he's regulating his own behavior, you don't need to regulate anymore as he grows and matures. It's the same thing with spiritual babies and spiritual children and spiritual young people. As long as people are spiritually immature, they're going to need to be under some kind of external spiritual government, because they don't yet know how to let the internal government of the new man regulate their desires and their motives and their behavior. So there is a proper place and a proper time for obeying external commandments and external standards of righteousness. Until we've grown up enough spiritually where the internal government of our new man is leading us and guiding our actions, we need to be under some kind of external spiritual government. Just that simple. And the amount of this kind of government we will need to be under is in direct proportion to how mature we are. The more our new man governs our desires, the more our new man governs our behavior, the less external government we will need to be under. Okay, is that simple enough to understand? The Bible is not against obeying external spiritual government, people. Neither is it against submitting to external moral codes or external standards of righteousness. What the Bible is against is, number one, obeying external standards or codes in order to be justified. Okay, in order to be justified, made right with God. And two, remaining in a perpetual state of immaturity by which external spiritual government continues to be necessary indefinitely. The Bible's against us remaining babies, so we need to be under that kind of thing forever. Okay, the Bible wants us to grow up, and as we grow up, the new man will begin to guide our actions and our deeds and our motives and our desires, okay? And the more the new man does it, the less we have to be under any kind of government. External government. Spiritual government now. I'm talking about the government of the United States and the laws. I'm talking about spiritual government. The Bible. You know what the Bible says. Or some kind of standard a fellowship has raised. Unfortunately, that's not understood by those who are under the influence of Antichrist's false grace. You see, because they think once you're under grace, you no longer have to walk under any kind of government. And even some of those who have left the system and who do realize we have to obey God still after we enter the new covenant, that we still have to obey God even though we're all under grace, even some of these people are still influenced by this false grace nonetheless. One particular minister I'm thinking of here, he's out of the system, been out for a while. He has the same lecture over and over again about the futility of obeying external commandments or conforming to religious standards that are still found in some, not very many, but some of the churches. And his speech always goes something like this. Every time you hear it, it'll be just almost exactly like this, or very close. He says, you know, the first thing that happens to a new Christian is that when he goes to church, he's told that he must quit smoking, drinking, and playing rock music, and whatever else the people in that church view as sin or unrighteousness. Peer pressure is applied to him before long he's conformed to the standard of righteousness of that church. God may have wanted to do some other work in this boy's life first, before dealing with his drinking or his smoking or his rock music, but the church has hindered that work. Instead, they have conformed this new Christian to their own standard of righteousness. Now, the new believer assumes he can cleanse on the inside because he's conformed his life to the religious code of that church, right? He now thinks because he no longer smokes, no longer drinks, listens to rock music, that he's clean on the inside, but the fact is only the outside of the cup has been cleansed. That's the spiel. That's the speech. Over and over again, this guy gives. I don't know if anybody's ever heard somebody talk like that. If you have, do you think there's anything wrong with that view? If you don't, you should. Because the fact is, new converts absolutely need to be under some type of external government, just like natural babies need to be cared for. A baby Christian needs to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. He needs to be taught that God is not pleased with smoking, drinking, listening to rock music, living like the world, whoring around, all that kind of stuff. He needs to be taught that God is not pleased with men who dress like women, who act like women, who have long hair like women. Okay, new believers need that. They need to be shown these things from the Scripture. Not just told them, but shown them from the Scripture, so they don't develop a habit of blindly following people and blindly following what they were told. They need to be encouraged to read the Scripture for themselves and learn to hear the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit guide them and lead them. But if you expect a baby Christian to know how to govern himself like a mature Christian does, you're nuts. You're crazy. That's like expecting a baby to act like a mature person. See, there's nothing wrong with external spiritual government people. It's false grace is telling people that, because it wants them to walk in rebellion. Because when you walk in rebellion, you're fruit of the demon. God turns you over to Antichrist. I mean, what in the world do people think the New Testament is, for crying out loud? The New Testament contains its own body of law. Did you know that? You know the New Testament contains its own body of law? Nearly hundreds, not some, not dozens, hundreds of commandments were laid down in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. And those instructions form a standard, an external standard of righteousness that they expected God's people to conform their lives to. It wasn't a choice. They didn't say, this is what God wants you to do. Now, because you're under grace, you decide whether you want to do it or not. He said, this is what you need to be doing, and do it. If you want to obey God, if you want to stay in the faith, if you want to remain a Christian, do it. This is some scripts I'm going to read to you here. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says this. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 3:4-14, he says this, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will do these things. We command you. We command you. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. All right? Now you go through the book of 1 Corinthians sometime and jot down all the instructions Paul gave to those brethren. And then answer this question. Were the commandments he gave to them the Lord's commandments, like he said? Or do you think he was just imposing his own religious code on that church? Can you accept the fact that the external religious standard that was being laid down by Paul for those brethren in Corinth, that was God and not Paul? How about when the leadership of that assembly applied Paul's standard to the whole congregation? Do you think that when they did, they were guilty of trying to do what this guy says, conform them to the expectations of the religious leadership? You know, when they said, brethren, this is going to be the standard of righteousness our fellowship walks in. And if you will conform to this standard, then you will be obeying God. You think that was wrong? You think that was just legalistic church bondage? That's what grace is telling people it is. Absolutely. When Paul told new converts in Thessalonica to obey his instructions, was he trying to impose his own personal standard of righteousness on them? or was he laying down God's standard of righteousness? And when the leadership of that assembly explained the commandments of Paul toward them, to the rest of the people, and said, look, this is going to be the standard this fellowship walks in, were they guilty of trying to, quote, conform them to the expectations of the religious leadership? Or were they trying to conform them to the standard God himself was laying down? See, those of us who have left the church system need to understand something. We need to realize that we are in danger of ending up walking in rebellion if we don't learn how to recognize this false grace and expunge it totally from our lives. We are just as susceptible to this satanic influence out here as those who are in the system are. All right? Now, it's true, false grace is not presented out here the same way it's presented in the church. It's spun a different way. It's taught a different way. It's presented a different way. But it's just as false, and it's just as deadly. And many of those who have left the church system are still being affected by this false grace in ways they do not realize, see? Because so much so that even if they did happen to stumble across a true New Testament fellowship, they wouldn't be part of that fellowship any more than any part of the churches they left. Because they've accepted this idea that they no longer have to submit to any kind of external spiritual government. I want to tell you something. A true New Testament church would operate like the original churches, and it would have an external government. It would have a biblical standard that everyone in that assembly would be required to submit to and conform to. Guarantee it. In a true New Testament church, those who refuse to submit to that standard or conform to that standard, they wouldn't have to worry about deciding whether they should leave the church or not. They would be booted out by the whole congregation. Yes, a true New Testament fellowship would tell new converts that if they want to be pleasing the Lord, they would stop drinking and smoking and live like the world. You bet they would. And no, a true New Testament fellowship would not allow homosexuals or fornicating couples to attend the services unless they were seeking deliverance from those things. Okay? Well, see, that's part of the external standard of holiness. Holiness that the early church held. You better believe that it's true. The New Testament church would have a very strict, a very high religious moral code. And that everyone in that fellowship would be required to conform to it. Required to conform to it. Okay? So, if you're hearing this and you view that kind of thing as legalistic bondage, or if the thought of being required to conform to any kind of biblical, external biblical standard makes you squeamish or angry, you need to realize you've been infected with Antichrist false grace. Those who refuse to submit to any type of external biblical standard are filled with the spirit of rebellion, which is the spirit of Satan, which is also as a sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15. It's very serious, people. When you get caught in rebellion, you are God's enemy. You're walking down a very dangerous path. And that's what this false grace puts everybody on. Now, it's true. This is the truth that the demons twist. It's true that obedience to external commandments does not necessarily clean the inside of the cup. That's true. But then again, see, a true New Testament church would know that. They would realize that. A true New Testament church, people in that kind of a church, they would know that conforming to the religious standard of the group does not necessarily equal having Christ formed in you. They would know that external government is only a temporary thing which is meant to provide a framework or an atmosphere which is conducive to the inner workings of the Spirit. All right? They would understand what very few of us understand, which is that external government must be established in the life of a believer so the flesh can be held in check while the Holy Spirit does that sanctifying work. Your flesh must be held in check while the Holy Spirit sanctifies you on the inside. Listen, my friends, nobody is going to be cleansed inwardly if they are constantly walking in sin and worldliness outwardly. That's the lie this false grace tells people. It tells them they can live any way they wish while God works with them. That's a lie from hell. You believe that and you live that way, I guarantee you're going to end up in hell. And it's using a partial truth to propagate that lie. It's true that a person who quits smoking and drinking and listening to world's music may not be clean on the inside yet. But it's also just as true that God cannot possibly cleanse you on the inside while you are freely indulging in all those things. Those who think God will even try to sanctify a person who lives after the flesh, who lives like the world, they're under the influence of a false grace. They're under the influence of Antichrist's grace, not God's true grace. Just because the goal is that we eventually be led and governed by our new man. That does not mean we never again have to submit to any external standards of righteousness or holiness or moral codes. When people listen to this lie, it automatically leads them into a walk of worldliness, and rebellion. And that in turn stops, grinds to a halt the whole process of sanctification. And people start falling away at that point. Because you're either going forward in God or you're going backwards out of God. There's no neutral. There's no place we can coast. Everybody either moving forward, either slow or fast, or backward, slow or fast. You're either going forward or backwards. No, there's no between. There's no neutral. And when you start walking in rebellion towards God because of this false grace, the work of sanctification stops, grinds to a halt, and you are walking out of Christ. You're on your way out of Christ. You're on your way into religious delusion and self-deception. Now, if you want to know why Christians, not fake Christians, not wannabe Christians, not people who just think they're Christians, but real, blood-bought, blood-washed Christians are falling away right now, if you want to know why so many of them are being turned over to a delusion and to follow another Jesus and another spirit right now, it's because they have put their filthy, disgusting hands of flesh on the holy things of God. They have turned a true gospel of grace into a satanic counterfeit. And I'm going to tell you something. For this, they deserve to go to hell. And they will. And they deserve it. Listen to what Titus says about God's grace. God's grace. Titus 2, 11 through 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, I found that the people who talk about God's grace the most are usually the ones who understand it the least. Here's the difference between God's grace, the grace of Christ, and the grace of Antichrist. The grace of Christ teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And please notice here that Paul speaks of worldly lusts. Okay? Not the lust of the flesh, like he does in Galatians and other places. Many people who know all about the lust of the flesh don't have the faintest idea how to get free from worldliness. They're involved with the world on all kinds of levels, and they have no idea what they're doing. Many who preach good sermons regarding the lust of the flesh can't preach a good sermon about worldliness because they have no idea what worldliness is. But if we are walking under the grace of God, the true grace of God, that grace will be teaching us what worldliness is. And it will be teaching us how to live righteously and godly in this present world. Now, the Greek term there is translated denying. It's denying ungodliness. It's, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. It's aroneomoa, something like that. I got it written down here. It's a very strong negative word. A very strong negative word, meaning to disavow, to reject. Okay, literally, it just means to say no. That's all it means, to say no. Say no. So after the grace of God draws us to salvation, and after the grace of God justifies us and saves us, the very next thing God's grace does is begin to teach us to say no. In other words, the first objective, the very first objective of genuine grace after the cross, after you come to the cross, is to rid our lives of all worldliness and ungodliness. Okay? This is the focus of God's grace once we have been born again. This is what God's grace does once we have become his child. It teaches us how to put everything that is worldly, everything that is ungodly, everything that is unclean and contrary to God's holy nature out of our lives. The grace of Antichrist does just the opposite. It tells you not to worry too much about worldliness because Jesus loves you and accepts you just the way you are. It tells you that if you worry too much about trying to be good, you'll be guilty of trying to earn God's love and earn God's acceptance by performance. It tells you just to believe the gospel and trust that Jesus will take care of everything else for you. False grace doesn't teach people how to be holy, nor does it teach them how to be separate from the world. It doesn't deliver them from worldliness, nor does it teach them how to say no. False grace is a positive grace. It's not a negative grace. People who walk under this grace don't like the word no because it's so negative. They have no desire to walk around saying no to things all day, all right? They don't want to know what they can't do. They want to know what they can do. They don't want to know what they can't do all day. They want to know what they can do. They want to know how much of the world they can have and still go to heaven. They want to know how much of the flesh they can have and still be a Christian. But the fact is, the term no is actually a very positive word. Because when you say no to temptation, you are saying yes to righteousness. When you say no to sin, you are saying yes to godliness. When you say no to darkness, you're saying yes to the light. When you say no to Satan, you are saying yes to Jesus. When you say no to the demons, you're saying yes to the Holy Spirit. When you say no to the world, you're saying yes to the kingdom of God. When you say no to your flesh, you're saying yes to your spirit man. And when you say no to error, you're saying yes to truth. And the fact is, those who love Jesus the most will be those who say no the most. Every time I say no to the desires of my flesh, my self-will, the world, Satan or his demons, whatever, I'm saying yes to the Lord Jesus. I'm saying, I love you, Jesus. You see, it's easy to say we love Jesus. Everyone who claims to be a Christian says they love Jesus. But the one who truly loves Jesus is the one who demonstrates that love by obeying him. And a big portion of what it means to obey Jesus day in and day out is learning how to say no to the things that grieve him and to the things he hates. So if you and I are not being taught on a daily basis how to say no to the things Jesus hates, then neither are we being taught how to live righteously, godly, and soberly in this world. If we are not being taught how to deny worldliness, not just the lust of the flesh, not just gross sins, worldliness and ungodliness, then we're not under the grace of God. I don't care how much we believe in Jesus. I don't care how much we sing and worship Jesus. I don't care how much you say you love Jesus. You're not under the grace of God. You're under a false grace, and you're deceived. Now, let me call yourself to attention to one more thing here in this little passage before we move on. Paul said the grace of God teaches us how to deny worldliness and ungodliness and live righteously, right? He didn't say God's grace would do these things for us. He said the grace of God teaches us how to do them. Grace teaches you, grace teaches me what to do and what not to do in order to be pleasing to our Lord. The work of grace, once we have been saved, is to show us how to put anything that would hinder us from receiving the promises of God out of our lives. Now, if we listen to what grace is teaching us, trying to teach us, and we obey it, then we're going to receive those promises. But if we turn a deaf ear to what grace is trying to teach us, or if we hear what it's saying, but we don't, for whatever reason, we choose not to obey it, then we're not going to receive those promises. And I don't care how much you protest that you believe in Jesus. You can say you believe in Jesus till your tongue drops out of your mouth. You're going to miss the promises. See, this is true grace. False grace tells you that you're going to receive the promises whether you obey or not.